Morning.
Let's just begin by praying together. Gracious God, we thank you that truly all our sins are washed away. And as we approach Easter, that celebration of your resurrection, that realization of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Lord, particularly this morning, help us to focus in on the brokenness that we know that exists not just on our surface, but deep within our souls, our inclinations, our reflexes to sin. Lord, that often is what comes most natural to us. But Lord, help us also to rejoice in the reality that it was our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for us, for forgiveness, to recreate us, to help us to become more fully the image you created us to be. Lord, move in us, move through your word, move amongst us as a people, and Lord, continue to mold us into those people you want us to be. In all this, we pray in your glorious name. Amen. Amen. It is good to be back with you. As many of you know, Dana and I spent, not this past week, but the week before that in Ethiopia. And it was an awesome experience for us. I think that we're continuing to process some of our experiences, and we'll probably be processing those experiences for the rest of our lives. Especially as we prepare to go back. I have several pictures I want to show you, but there's a couple things. If you know, before we left, the thing that we had been doing is we had been focusing a sermon series on community and what it means for us to truly be a people of God that authentically invest in one another, that share what's really in each other, and then openly allow the movement of the Spirit throughout our community to help us to become who God wants us to be. And one of the most amazing things about being in Ethiopia is how communal the culture is. That there are people everywhere, but people are outside of their homes, they're outside on the streets, and they're interacting with one another. One thing that you notice really quickly, if anyone's been in Africa, you know this is the case, is that often people are walking down the street with their arms around each other. And even guys will walk down the street holding hands. And there's nothing sexual about it. And as a Westerner, you look like, whoa, what's going on here? That looks a little odd. But they're deeply invested in one another, and you can see elements of the communal culture that's deeply connected and is really convicting for us, particularly as private people, as people that tend to just want to think about what's going on in my life and what's going on in our own homes, to see that lived out in such a powerful way. People just sit around, and most believe that coffee actually came from Ethiopia, and people sit around for hours just drinking coffee and having conversation and spending time in one another's company. I was excited to hear last week that Todd said that many of you signed up to be in small groups. Several people signed up to join a small group for the first time, and that is emphasizing for us what it means to be in community with one another. And I trust that in those environments that you'll truly experience the fullness of what that looks like. I encourage others of you to do that. The other thing that I heard is that while I was gone, that Diane Kelly shared last week about partnering with Compassion International to sponsor a child, and that for the first time we had seven individuals within Riverside sign up to adopt a child through Compassion International, the SIN funds. One thing that we encountered while we were in Ethiopia, one of the places we stayed at, actually uses the funds, the income from the guest house, to feed an orphanage, to help provide resources for an orphanage, and also a child sponsorship program. And so we were sitting around one night at dinner with a couple that ran this child sponsorship program, and they told us about it, and then the next day they took us and we met a child. And then that child ended up being the child that we're now going to sponsor. And so if you decided to sponsor a child through Compassion International, or you already sponsor a child, take that picture, put it up on your refrigerator. When you pray at night with your kids, pray for that child. Allow them to become a part of your family, because it truly is a powerful thing that you've decided to do. I want to show you a few pictures of our experience in Ethiopia real quickly. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this. But I want to show you, if you would pick up, there's one picture. This is just a typical picture of the street scene in Ethiopia. And this is very typical of what you'll find as you're driving or you're walking along. Chair's in the way. Thank you, Carol. You'll find, and you can't really see from this picture, but this is where you find people holding hands, holding each other, walking down the streets in a communal nature. The next picture, if you'll show, This is actually one of my favorite pictures, and the music stands in the way. But this is actually the orphanage that Teshete, the child that we're adopting, lives at. If you'll see, over in the far corner, I don't know if you can see it, it's probably kind of low, but there's a blanket, and there's a whole row of babies laying there on the blanket outside the orphanage, which was one of our favorite scenes that we saw. But this is actually the orphanage where she lives. Inside the orphanage that she's at, it's primarily younger kids, 3 and under. And one room has cribs, like you would expect, and all the cribs are around the outside of the room, and then there's basically 3 main rooms. Then there's a room of toddlers that has these tiny little, cute little toddler beds all around the room. And then the room that Teshete was in is actually all for infants. And the bed was basically a long, what we had imagined to be a bassinet, where the floor sits up pretty high, and then there were dividers in the bassinet, and there were actually 6 babies in the bassinet with the dividers. And Teshete was one of the babies in there when we went in one day, and she was the only one awake, and she was bright-eyed and smiling, and she was kicking the other kids, trying to get them to wake up, which we thought was fantastic. We're like, yeah, that's awesome. That's perfect. She'll fit in well with our kids. Then the last picture is actually a picture of Teshete. So this is our newest addition to the Tifi family. And we can't post this picture or anything on the internet yet because there's still some legal things that will be happening. But we'll be going back to Ethiopia, hopefully, best case scenario, in 5 to 6 weeks. It could be 2 or 3 months, depending on how the process goes. There's still some paperwork that has to happen in the Ethiopian court. And then after we get this paperwork in the Ethiopian court, then everything goes to the United States, U.S. Embassy, and all the immigration paperwork and birth certificate and passport and all those things. And so hopefully all that paperwork will move quickly and we'll be able to go back to Ethiopia here in the next couple months and to bring Teshete back to the United States. But we appreciate your prayers and continued prayers in this process. It's already been an amazing experience for us, and we've just been really encouraged. We thank you for the fact that you packed our suitcases full of stuff to take to the orphanage. Many of you brought bottles and hand sanitizer and lotions and baby cream and diapers. And there was a 50-pound per suitcase limit. So we packed our suitcases at 51 pounds each, thinking that we could sneak them in. Well, they said no. And we had to pull stuff out and stick it in our carry-on luggage. But we got as much stuff as we possibly could there. And we thank you for allowing us to do that. It was a real blessing to the people. So please, continue to pray for us, and we'll keep you updated along this process. But it's truly amazing what God is doing, and we've just been really encouraged by your support and your friendship and your love and prayers for us. All right, so this morning, over the next couple weeks, if you know, this is hard to believe, but in 3 weeks is Easter. So over the next 2 weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to look at 2 different texts that talk about the very end of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion and then ultimately to Easter, what we get to celebrate on Easter Sunday. So the first passage we're going to look at, both these passages are going to be from the Gospel of Luke. The first passage I want us to look at is a passage in Luke chapter 22. And this is a passage that it's fairly famous. This is the passage where Peter denies Jesus Christ 3 times. So Luke chapter 22, we're going to start at verse 54, and we're going to read through verse 62. So let me start out by reading this for us. Starting in verse 54, it says, "Then seizing him, they led him away," this is Jesus, "then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, 'This man was with him.' But he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' 'Man, I am not,' replied Peter. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly." I presume most of us know what a reflex is. You probably remember, at least as a kid, going to the doctor, and the doctor had this little plastic mallet, maybe a metal mallet, and it would hit on your knee, and you would experience a reflex where your leg would kick up. And we have a general knowledge of what this looks like, and we have a whole bunch of reflexes that we're born with. These different physical mechanisms that we were designed with that cause us to respond in some way to particular stimuli that strikes us. And most of these are designed in some way to protect our body. That reflex that they test in your knees is designed for us to be able to stand up, to keep our legs straight so that it prevents us from falling down. And so it's for our safety. It's something that's good. Another reflex that you might experience is that if you touch a hot stove, your hand, it's designed to bounce off once you feel that heat. Even before you think to yourself, wow, that's really, really hot. And you have time to process that, and then it goes to your brain, that this reflex happens even before our thought processes cause us to pull our hand back. And so these are positive reflexes. Those are things that help us. They prevent us from doing something that could be damaging to our body. But then there are some reflexes that develop over time that can be negative. One of the more common ones that people experience is teeth grinding. Does anybody teeth grind in the middle of the night? So you go to sleep at night, And whether it's because of stress or other things that may be going on in you in your physical self, it causes your teeth to clench up unconsciously, you're sleeping, and causes them to rub together in some way that causes your teeth to decay or causes them to grind down and causes damage to those. And this is something that happens to you unconsciously, in a sense, a reflex to the stress. And there are things you can do about that. One, often people experience that they can lessen the amount of stress. There are other things. There's actually devices, apparently, that you can hook to your temples, and as it feels stress happening, it sends these tiny little electrical impulses into your head that causes you to stop clenching your teeth and causing damage to your teeth. I don't know if they work. There are dentists here. We could ask them. They could tell us. But there are these devices that help us to prevent these negative reflexes from happening. Similar reflexes happen around fear. For most of us, if you hear a squeaky door, it's a neutral stimuli. You don't even think about it. You don't have any response to it. But if while you were a kid, every time you heard a squeaky gate, it meant the neighbor's vicious dog was getting out and it was going to come over and chase you around the yard, and this happened every single time you heard the squeaky gate, then probably as an adult even, when you hear a squeaky door or you hear a squeaky gate, there is this fear that resounds in you, that swells up inside of you. And you can't control it. It just happens based upon these conditions that had happened in your past. And so we have these reflexes, these things that happen naturally to us. And I think that in many ways, what the Bible calls our sinful nature, or other translations call our flesh, functions in this way, that it happens, it leads us into sin even before we really are able to process, even before we're really able to think about what it is that we're doing. We as human beings, and this is an important thing for us to understand because our culture often gets this wrong, we as human beings begin life in a sinful state. We begin life as sinful beings. We are preconditioned, in a sense, to sin, to do things contrary to what God wants us to do. We are not inherently good. Now, God in the garden created us good, right? But since Adam and Eve, that faithful day, since they made a decision to sin, humanity is preconditioned. We have this sinful nature. Our flesh often rules us. And we are led down this fateful path of walking away from God. We are first and foremost not good, but sinful. We don't like to talk about that. Kind of stinks, doesn't it? Kind of stinks, but we are first and foremost sinful. Thus, our reflexes, our conditioned responses are to things contrary to God, away from God. The psalmist makes this very clear in Psalm 51. He simply says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Sinful from birth. We experience this in lots of different ways. When someone bumps into us in some way during our day or interrupts our pride or what it is that we want to do, we have this natural thing that swells up inside of us that wants to be frustrated or angry at them. Our earliest response, our most natural response, is to snap back. And this sinful reflex pops itself up in all different ways. In our passage this morning, Peter, and remember, Peter is the confident, he's the eager, he's the strong disciple amongst Jesus' apostles. He's the guy that like jumps into things with full force and gets excited and gets his hands wet. In this passage, he responds reflexively each time someone comes up to him and asks him whether or not he's a friend of Jesus. The heading of our passage here in the NIV says that he disowns Jesus. Often some of the other translations say that he disavows Jesus or he denies Jesus. But the NIV says it pretty strongly, he disowns Jesus. And I believe that if Peter had had time to think about his decisions, he probably would have said something different. If Peter had been gathered around the table at the Last Supper and all the other apostles were sitting there and Jesus was right next to him and someone came into the room and said, "Hey, are you a follower of this Jesus guy?" I think he would have said yes. I think that if Peter had in that courtyard, sitting by that fire, had other people, other supporters of Jesus around him, or even had seen Jesus at that moment, he probably would have said, "Yes, I'm a friend of his." I think that if Peter had even been given 15 minutes, 10 minutes maybe, just to think about his response, to go off into a private room and to process it, to think about all his experiences with Jesus, to think about all the miracles he had seen, to think about all the things that Jesus had said, that he probably would have come back and said yes. But in these instances, in these split-second decisions, Peter was caught off guard. And what responded was the core of his being, in a sense, that sinful nature, his reflex. And in those moments, caught off guard, we find that our most vulnerable, true, sinful self is what's often revealed. And it stinks. It's not good. Throughout the Bible, Peter is one of those people that doesn't hold anything back. Just the paragraph before, if you look back in this chapter, Jesus is arrested, and who's the one that pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of one of the people trying to arrest? It's Peter. If you look in the Gospels, who's the guy that gets out of his boat and tries to walk on the water as Jesus instructs him to walk towards him? It's Peter. He jumps into things. He goes after them. Peter wears himself on his sleeve. I don't know about you, but some of us, and I'd say me in particular, I know the most about myself, I have a tendency to filter what's in me, right? Peter's one of those guys that if it's in him, he tells you. If it's in him, he does it. If he has a thought, he tells you what it is. If he has an emotion, he just does it. I'm one of those people that I have a strong filter on my skin. So I feel lots of things on the inside, and I think lots of things. I want to do particular things, but I prevent myself from doing them. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. But either way, the point is the same. Regardless of whether you have a strong filter or not, the point is the same, is that the core, that initial feeling, that initial frustration, is bad. It's sinful. That reflex that comes out of us demonstrates itself as flesh and sinful nature. In some ways, it seems better to have the strong filter, right? At least other people don't see it. At least we don't say mean things to people. But it often covers up the truth, and the reality is that you're just as broken on the inside. It's just that you're making sure other people don't see it. We all have broken and dirty and sinful cores. We all do. And when something springs up upon us, when it surprises us, when it catches us off guard, we know that that is true in us. You know, some days I get really confident that I'm a good husband. And I get really, really confident that I'm good in serving my wife, and I do my best to please her and to do what she needs in the household. And I get really excited, and I feel really confident around Dana. And I'm sitting on the couch, and I'm feeling pretty good about what I've already done that day. And Dana will come in, and she'll say, "Hey, will you go upstairs and get that laundry basket and bring it down? Will you put those dishes in the sink? Will you do something else?" And all of a sudden, I realize just how broken and sinful I am, because everything inside me swells up in frustration and anger, and how could you ask me to do that? She asked me, "Why don't you get rid of that buzzing noise that our furnace keeps making," which has been going on for several months now. And some days I'm really good, right? My filter is strong enough. I don't actually say what I'm thinking. I don't say, "Well, if you don't like the buzz, shut the utility door and you won't hear it." That's what I'm thinking. Some days I'm good and I don't actually say that. But the reality is that all that swells in me, that you experience that sinful nature, that brokenness, that pride, that selfishness, and it rears its head in a powerful way. And we realize just how broken we are. Guys often have a reflex to lust. And you may be thinking to yourself, "I'm pretty good in areas of lust. I'm doing pretty good in this stage of my life." And then there's a hot summer day and you end up at the swimming pool and you realize how broken you are in this area. Women, I believe often that the women are a lot more competitive than men. It seems kind of odd, but I believe that women are a lot more competitive than men. And women may think, you may think that you're in a really good place in your spirit and the core of your being, and you're in a room of ladies and someone new walks into the room, and you experience all of a sudden that judgment or that concern. Are they more stylish than I am? Do they look different than I do? You're sizing them up. You're thinking, are they a really good mom? Are they at home making sure their kids can speak 5 languages and they can do all these things? And they're probably drilling their kid every single night to make sure they know all their multiplication, all their addition and their subtraction. And they can do that all while playing the violin and studying Spanish and Amharic all at the same time. And I can't do that. We find in ourselves, no matter what it is, that we have these reflex reactions that are at our core and are sinful. The reality of life is that most of it happens to us. It just happens to us. It happens in these moments that all we can do is react. We think we plan a lot. We think we plan out what it is that we do in our faith. I'm going to plan to study the Bible every single morning. I'm going to plan to go to that prayer meeting. Next Sunday, you're going to plan to come here and walk around our neighborhood and pray for those people in our neighborhood and what's going on. We're going to do that together. But most of life is reactionary. It happens when that person cuts us off in traffic. It happens when our spouse walks into the room and says, "Hey, go upstairs and get the laundry." It happens when we come home and our kid has given us a D on their midterm, on their paper, on some test they got. It happens when teachers say things to our kids that we don't like. Life happens to us. And it's in those moments that we realize who we are before God. Look at this story of Peter. Peter's Lord and Savior, this guy that he's been following around, his leader, has just been arrested before his very eyes. He tried to fight back and Jesus told him, "That's not the way I want you to fight back." And now Jesus has been led off to these authorities, and he knows what's about to happen because Jesus has told them what's about to happen. And 3 times people come up to Peter, and they ask him whether he knows this guy. Peter sits down by a fire, the text says, and he just wants to warm up a bit. And a servant girl sees him and calls him out. She says, "This man was with him." You can imagine what this is like. "This man," pointing at him, "was with him." And Peter says, "Woman, I don't know him." Woman here in the Greek, it's not derogatory. It's more like we would say, "Ma'am." He's somewhat gentle to begin with, but he says, "I don't know him." And it's strong language. In the Greek, he's really saying, "I don't have anything to do with him. We're not associated at all with one another." In the Bible, denial What Peter does here, three times, he denies his relationship with Jesus. And in the Bible, denial is the very opposite of confession. So confession is acknowledging that Jesus, not confession in the sense of repentance, but confession in the sense of calling Jesus Christ our Lord. Confession is the opposite of denial. It's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is whom we're in relationship with. Acknowledging that we are tied together, bound to one another. In confession, we disown our private interests, our pride, our selfishness, and we give everything over to Christ. And what Peter is doing in this denial, in the language of Luke, he's saying, no, I'm owning all my private interest, all my selfishness, what I want, and disowning, denying Jesus Christ. Peter gets up from the fire and he moves, and then the text says another person comes. Again, catches him off guard. You can imagine all the things that are going through Peter's mind. He's thinking about all the events that just happened. Another person catches him off guard and says, you are one of them. And Peter says, man, I am not. I'm not one of them. I'm not one of his followers. I'm not one of his disciples. The text says, then an hour passes and another person sees Peter, looks to the crowd around and says, this fellow... Looking at all the people gathered around this situation, this fellow, Peter, was with them. And now in Peter's voice, you can start to hear the frustration start to swell. Third time it's happened. Third time he's had to make account for his relationship with Jesus. And he says, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, it's important to recognize, we know the end of the story, we know what happens, we know about the rooster, but it's important at this point to recognize that Peter has been doing this, and he's done this not just once, not just twice, but three times. And he's doing it instinctually, he's just doing it. And he doesn't seem to have recognized yet that what he has done is wrong. And it's not that if we didn't go up to him and say, hey, Peter, you know the fact that you just denied Jesus, do you think that's wrong or not? He'd say, yeah, okay, I admit it now. It's that he hasn't even probably thought about it. He hasn't processed what he has just done. But then after he has denied Christ the third time, that fateful rooster crows. And as you read this story, you can almost hear it, can't you? That you can picture the scene and all the uncertainty and Peter wandering around and people milling around trying to understand what's going on, and Peter denies Christ three times, and all of a sudden that rooster crows. And at the moment he hears that rooster, all that Jesus had told him up to this point comes flooding back into his mind. That Jesus had said to him, you will deny me three times. And remember Peter's reaction when this happened? No, I would never do that. I'm a follower of you. I'm committed to you. I got out of the boat and tried to walk to you. I followed you. I gave up my life and did all that you asked me to do. I would never do that. And that rooster crows, and all that comes to his mind. And what's most powerful, I think, about this text is not only does that rooster crow, and you can imagine all that flood of guilt coming to him, and the text says he wept. Wept bitter, just everything poured down, and the sorrow and the grief of what he had just done rained down on him. But what is most powerful, I think, in how Luke tells this story is it says that when this happened, his eyes locked with Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what the setting was like. We don't know if Jesus was just kind of being led through the courtyard where he was at, or whether there's some sort of building in the servants' quarters that he saw through a window, Jesus. But the text says that his eyes locked with Jesus. At the same instant, rooster crows, eyes locked with Jesus, and he's overcome with grief. Could you imagine what that would feel like to have denied this man that is now walking down this path to be crucified, which is for his benefit, which is for our benefit? This man that he's followed around, that has seen God through the miracles, the teaching, and to lock eyes with him who he had just denied. and powerful. And what I think is most powerful about this text is we imagine often in this place of reflex sin reaction where we do things out of our sinful core, that those eyes of Jesus are eyes of judgment. That they're eyes of judgment. But I think what Peter experiences here isn't judgment. I mean, that's why he doesn't run away scared. That's why he doesn't go and hide. It's why he weeps. Because he recognizes how crazy, how hurtful, how painful his sinfulness is as he looks upon a guy, a Savior upon God, looking at him as he's walking down this path to a cross to die for Peter. To die for that brokenness in Peter, in us. And I think that's one of the things that is not only most powerful about this story, but most powerful about our sin life, is that though we recognize that the very basic elements of our identity is sinfulness, our core is a sinful nature, it is our flesh, we also recognize that a merciful God, a loving God, our Savior, was willing to die on our behalf to help us to overcome, to not have the consequences, the payment, the punishment for that brokenness. The agony of our condition of our sin, we all know what it's like. We know what it's like to have stimuli strike upon us and that come out of our core. Paul famously says in Romans 7, which you've heard this probably likely too, he says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." Even when we want to do good, we find evil is right there with us, this companion that we experience on a regular basis. Now, I think this text is important for us. This experience of Peter is important for us because I believe that God not only wants to work with our surface, He not only wants to work with those outward things that we do, but that Jesus dying on the cross, all the work that God has done on our behalf isn't just for our actions, but that God truly wants to transform our heart. That core that we've talked about, those sinful reflexes. And wants to rehabilitate what the Bible talks about is recreating, regenerating. Giving us new life in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That by Christ's power, by the work of God, that can actually be changed. Now, we know this is a process. What I'm not saying is that you become perfect, and once you change that core, you'll never sin again. But I believe by the work of God that it works within us. In Hebrews 4, it talks about the Word of God being a double-edged sword. It's sharp. It doesn't just deal with the surface. When it talks about a double-edged sword, it cuts to the very innermost of our being. Hebrews 4, "For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates deep to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." It cuts to the very essence of our being to change us on the inside. And so in that truth, we find that filter that I may have and others of you may have, where we make sure that the innermost stuff never gets revealed to the world, that's all fine and dandy. But God wants to deal with that innermost stuff. And so we have to believe in a God that is big enough not just to change our outward actions, but that is capable of continually changing our very heart. Those reflexes, those actions that happen. reflexes can be changed. They can be conditioned. One of the most common examples, and this is one that you know well, is of Pavlov's dogs, right? Conditioned response. They had a bell, and they measured the saliva of the dogs, and they conditioned dogs to respond to the bell, that the food was going to be provided. And it's conditioned, it's practiced. And in the same way, these sinful reflexes, these natural inclinations that we have to people knocking us out of our base, you'll find as the Holy Spirit, as you open yourself to the movement of God, that those things change in subtle ways. That maybe a few years ago when you saw a particular car or someone cut you off in traffic, that you had a particular response to that. Maybe it was a super nice car and you wanted that. You desired, you dreamed about earning enough money to have that. Or someone cut you off in traffic and the first thing that swells up inside of you is anger and hate. And you just hope that they run into a telephone pole. As awful as our thoughts go, right? And you'll find over years, as the Holy Spirit, as you open yourself up and believe that God can change those core attitudes in you, that you'll have the same experience and your reaction will be fundamentally different. What's powerful about this story is that Peter denied Jesus Christ three times within a certain distance of where Jesus was, I mean, in proximity physically. And Jesus did not abandon him. Jesus did not give up on him. Peter's name meant rock. He says, upon this rock I'll build my church. That Peter was a leader in the early church. Someone that people looked upon to understand what it was that Jesus taught. What it was that Jesus wanted. And Peter denies Jesus three times, verbally. And Jesus does not give up on him. In that glance, in that look, Jesus gave him trust, hope, power, forgiveness. Peter was deeply repentant. As his eyes locked with Jesus, the text says that he wept bitterly. It just flooded out of him. He knew where he was at. He knew his position with God. But God never gave up on him. Peter was someone of self-examination. He regularly thought about his life. He regularly thought about where he was in relation to God. And he was willing to admit when he had made a mistake. He knew where he stood. And he repented. And through God's love, through his tender and deep care and his forgiveness, Peter was used in the early church powerfully as a man of God. Romans 7 says, what a wretched man am I. This is Paul speaking. He says, what a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What wretched people we often are. What broken people we often are. Who will rescue us? And Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In order for us to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory he achieved, we have to recognize our need for it. You know, the deeper we understand how broken we are and sinful we are, the more magnificent, the more of a celebration, the more of a party, the more joyous we are at learning of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Because it becomes that much more meaningful to us. We need it that much more. I want us to see our lives as opportunities each and every day to allow God, to allow the Spirit room to break down, to deconstruct those sinful reflexes in us, that broken core, so that God can regenerate it and recreate it, can give us new life. Jesus died for Peter. And Jesus died for us. You know, Jesus could have looked upon Peter and said, I'm not dying for you. I mean, you denied me three times. That's pretty bad. I'm not dying for you. But he doesn't. In that tender eye, he gives hope, he gives promise, and he gives forgiveness. May we be people regularly They don't pretend we got it all figured out. They don't shy away. They don't hide behind our tough filter on the outside and feel prideful that at least we don't tell other people what's really in us. But that regularly identify through self-examination, through repentance, just how broken our thoughts are, how broken our feelings are, how broken our reactions are, and that we name them before an almighty, all-powerful, all-forgiving, graceful, and merciful God. And imagine Jesus Christ locking eyes with us, not in condemnation, but in forgiveness and hope, so that we may be transformed and made new in Christ and celebrate as Easter comes in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so grateful for your sacrifice, and we truly will throw a party as we remember your resurrection. It is good news because we need you. We need it. Lord, help us not to hide behind our sinfulness, but to admit it and recognize it. Whether we show it to other people or not, we know it's in us. And Lord, may we believe in you, a God big enough to change it, to move us forward in discipleship, in repentance, regeneration, and new life. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.